Yes, our brother was reminding me how old I've gotten. Yeah, we were driving up, and I was telling him, I remember when we had first started coming, we had this old diesel Mercedes, and anybody who's ever had a diesel vehicle knows that they tend to run very cool, the engine. And we had been up here in the winter, and it was snowing on the way back, and I discovered that the the radiator, the thermostat was stuck open. So everything was running fine, but it was not getting very warm. And I had this one-year-old little Carissa in the back of the car who was getting a little bit chilly. So we had to take jackets and blankets and drop cloths and anything we could find and cover her up pretty good. But I think Ben made it okay today, just so I think he'll be okay. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we're just reminded of just the uniqueness of what we do here and the supernatural nature of it. Father, we who had offended you and we who are sinners by nature, to come into your very presence and to commune with you and to walk into the holiest of holies as we did this morning and to worship your Son and to realize that we do that because we have been transformed from the darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Amen. Father, we do that because your Son became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We do that because he who knew no sin and did no sin and in him was no sin was made sin for us. Because he defeated sin and death and rose from the grave and is seated at your right hand. And so, Father, what we do is extremely supernatural. And so, Father, to that thought we confess that the only hope that we have this morning is Christ in us. And Father, to that end, I just pray that Christ would shine through as we look into your word, that he would be honored, he would be proclaimed, that the truth would be held to. And Father, we pray that you would do your work in the midst of your people this morning. And when we go home, we can say, indeed, it was well for us to have been together today. And so, Father, we just submit the rest of this hour to you. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I just want to look at a passage today in the Gospel of Mark. And very, very briefly, one of the things that stands out to me about the Gospel of Mark is that it's a gospel of action. It goes from one intense action-packed event, not story, but event, to the next action-packed event. And to that end, there's really only one verse where the author tells us anything of his opinion of who Jesus is, and that's the very first verse. In the very first verse, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so the theme of the gospel of Mark, you could say, is Jesus, the servant of God. And one of the things that stands out to me is with six kids, single income family, I'm not going to say I'm tight. I don't mind paying for things. I just want them done right and I want them done well. I don't mind paying to have the carport fixed. I just don't want to have to pay twice, if you know what I mean. And so in this world, we find it very difficult, don't we? When we have a need, we go, do you have a guy? Do you have someone that you trust for heating and air? Do you have someone who actually did a good job replacing your roof? Do you have somebody that after you gave them $700 to fix your car, it didn't break down the next day? Is there someone who I can pay to do the job that has proven to be capable of doing the job? And that's really the gospel of Mark. The gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Messiah, the servant of God. And then as soon as he tells us that this is the Son of God, he sets out to show us that he is the capable servant of God. Amen. That he has power, that he has might, that he has ability. And so it's one intense action-packed event to the next. And when we get to Mark chapter 5, we have an incredible story, an incredible event. I hate the word story. It's a story. But I don't want you to think that when I say it's a story, that it's a fairy tale. This is an event that happened. It's the story of the event. And so let's go to Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, this is another key word in the Gospel of Mark, and it goes in line with what I'm saying about it being a book of action. Every time we read of something, you could go through the Gospel of Mark and underline immediately, and you could spend a significant amount of time. When Jesus calms the sea, what happened? Immediately it was calm. When Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the temple, what happened? Immediately it was gone. When we find the man who is in the cave, who is possessed by a great demon, what happens when Jesus calls him out? Immediately he is in his right mind. You see, this is not power that takes time. This is not let it sit in the drain and it'll do its job. When Jesus speaks, when Jesus acts, it is always immediately. And here this woman, she comes in faith, and immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And this is where it gets good. And his disciples said, to him, "You see the multitude pressing on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And then we're going to see, if we continue to read, while he's still speaking, they come from the house to tell him that Jairus' daughter is no longer alive. This is interesting because these two individuals, this older woman who had the affliction of blood and Jairus and his daughter, seemingly have no relation to one another, seemingly have no significance to one another. They wouldn't have walked in the same circles. They probably really didn't even know each other. They weren't of the same stature. And yet they're inevitably, for eternity, always linked together. And there's some interesting comparison. How old was the young girl? She was 12. How long had this woman been suffering from the issue of blood? She was 12. This woman had given everything she had. Jairus was a man of wealth and position. This woman had suffered for 12 years. This young girl had seemingly been healthy, and suddenly she's on death's doorstep. There are these contrasts that link these two together, even in the way they come. Jairus comes in public, bows at the knees of the Lord and says, "Come help me, because you're the only one who can do it." And what does she say? "He can do it, but I'm going to sneak in the back door and I'm just going to sneak up and touch him." There are these interesting contrasts to these two individuals. And I think the first thing we see is when we see Jairus, we see someone who comes with a broken heart on bended knees. Look at verse 21 through 24 again. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And just to kind of catch us up to where we are, Jesus had come onto the scene, and the Pharisees had thought, "Who is this that teaches like this?" Well, then they had gotten upset with him, and they had gone out to the shore, and people had come to the shore to hear him teach. And now he gets in a boat and he goes across the sea, and the waves get stormy, and the disciples begin to fear, and he calms the sea. And what were they doing? They were going to the other side, to an unclean land, to an unclean place, the tombs, filled with unclean pigs, with a man who had an unclean demon, and they were going for a singular purpose, and that was to set him free. They get back in the boat, and they go to the other side. And that's where we are. And now all of these things have happened, and they've heard of Jesus. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now, I want to go back just a little bit and kind of review the relationship that has developed between Jesus, the Son of God, and the synagogue officials. Look in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27 through 28. They hear Jesus teaching in the temple, and what do we read? They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surroundings and districts of Galilee. This was something different. You know, these Pharisees, these synagogue officials, they had come into the temple and they had taught their traditions and their laws and their rituals, but they were empty. They were of no power. And here comes this carpenter's son, and he teaches with authority. He teaches with power. He teaches as one who can do the things he says. And they're astonished, and they're saying, "What is this?" But very quickly in chapter 2, things start to go bad. They see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and that goes really well, doesn't it? They go, great, not only is he a man who teaches with great power and authority, but he has compassion on tax collectors and sinners. That's what they said, right? No. They said, why would this great teacher sit down with them? He should have sought us out. If he's so wise, does he not know who they are? And when you look at Jesus' answer, it almost always just completely put the fire out, didn't it? It was the opposite. He tells them a story about a physician and sick people. And the healthy don't need the physician, but the sick need the physician. And they begin to question him. He goes on a little bit further, and the Pharisees and the synagogue officials, they're fasting. John the Baptist, his followers and disciples, they're fasting. What is Jesus and his followers doing? They're not fasting. And they go, you should be fasting. Well, Jesus completely satisfies their concerns, and he tells them, you don't fast while the bridegroom is here. They become even more indignant. Then they begin to look for him, and they see him and his disciples walking through the fields, and they're not harvesting, they're not working, but they're gathering some kernels from the edge of the field, and they're eating them, and they say, you're not supposed to do that. Well, Jesus completely puts the fire out. He tells them about David and how David did the same thing. It goes from great potential to them being more concerned about their ways than they are with him. And by the time we get to chapter 3, they're starting to set him up. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Think about that. That tells me a couple things. They knew the man would be there, right? How do you know who's likely to be in this assembly every Sunday? They're typically there. And here's this man. Not only did they know that he would be there, they knew he had a need, which means they had been able to do nothing for him. They're not interested in seeing if Jesus can heal him. They're interested in accusing him of working on the Sabbath. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, look, he looks, and this just amazes me. It amazes me, not in a sense that we look at them in a judgmental way, but it amazes me of the power and the darkness and the bondage of sin. How many times in the gospel do we read where individuals think negative thoughts towards Jesus and he responds to their thoughts? I'm sorry, if you look at me and I have a thought pass through my mind right now and Bubba tells me about it, I'm going to be like, all right, guys, I'm done. I'm going to go sit down. You know, once might be a coincidence. He did it repeatedly. And here he looks at them, knowing what they're thinking, and he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. By chapter 3, the relationship with the temple and the synagogue is gone. He is enemy number one, and they not only want him discredited, they want him destroyed. Now, why did I look at this? Brother Jeff Johnson at Reesville Bible Chapel has probably said it a million times. We read our Bibles too fast. Let's go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 23. Two phrases I want us to take notice of. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Now look at verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus. Do you think he understood the position of the temple? Do you think he understood the thoughts that his co-workers and his fellow leaders had about the man Jesus Christ? He absolutely did. It would have been very clear. This is enemy number one. He is to be discredited at every turn. We are to seek a way to destroy him. And here is this synagogue official. And what happens? He came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. This was no small task. This was no small ask. I think he knew his career was over. His name was done for. His family and their place in this hierarchy was done for. He fell at his feet and he begged him. That's what implored means. He fell at the feet of Jesus and he begged him earnestly. He begged him genuinely. Here is this man who knows the position. He falls at the feet of enemy number one and he begs him. Why? My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. You know, you think about it. He had seen the position of these synagogue officials, but what else had he seen? You know, early on, almost as if, oh well, we read of Jesus in the temple, and what does he see? There's a man in their midst who is possessed with a demon. I'm not convinced that that man hadn't been there for a long time. I'm not convinced that anyone there knew he was possessed with a demon. Lord Jesus Christ knew it, and he freed him from that demon. This man standing outside with a withered hand, that this self-righteous synagogue had no hope for him, Jesus walked in and said, "Stretch out your hand." He was very familiar with the power and the ability of these synagogue officials. And he had seen someone different. But this wasn't just a man with a demon that he might have seen a few times. This wasn't some nuisance with a withered hand always begging. This was his little girl. This was his daughter. They had nothing to give him, and he knew it. But he had seen one who could calm the seas, who could cast out demons, who could raise the dead, who could take a man who had been chained in a cave and would break the chain, would scream day and night, and would run naked. He could take him and set him free from that demon and put him in his right mind. And his little girl's on her deathbed. And he comes and he falls at the feet of enemy number one, knowing full and well what the backlash would be. I don't know about you, but I tend to believe Nicodemus got saved. I believe Nicodemus was very genuine in his thoughts and his beliefs that Jesus might be the Messiah. Why did he come in the dark? Why did he sneak in to see Jesus and to question Jesus? Because he knew what this synagogue official knew, that you didn't want to be seen talking to him. But he comes and he falls at the feet of the Savior. Life sometimes has a way, doesn't it? Life sometimes just has a way of taking all the things that you and I think are so significant and so important, and life has a way to just boiling them down, doesn't it? Life has a way to say, "I thought I couldn't live without that. I thought I had to have that, but I would give all that up just to have this." Life has a way. And there's a truth that I see in Scripture. And it's a very encouraging and at the same time a very sad truth. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and child. It's incredibly encouraging to know that the worst of the worst can be saved and made clean. But here's the sad part. Everyone won't take it. Everyone won't accept it. And you know, sometimes we hear the phrase, this is probably one of my pet peeves. You know, sometimes I hear people who will flippantly say, "I can't believe in a God who," right? "I can't believe in a God that would." Well, God didn't. God made everything perfect and righteous and just and holy. And God said, "Do not sin," because don't eat of that fruit, because when you do, what happens? Death and sin comes into the world. Who brought death and sin into the world? We did. Man did. All the things that we see and blame on God, and we say, "I can't believe in a God who would," we brought that into the world. Do you know what God does? He gives us a hope and a way out of it. Think of this. For those who will not accept the Son of God, this life, all the things we see in this world, COVID and wars and junk and garbage, this is as good as you will ever have it. Enjoy it. Because when you die, after that, it's the judgment. But for you and I, this life is a It is a teaching ground. It is a molding ground. It is a process of changing us into the likeness of Christ. And think about this. What we do today is very basic. It's amazing, as we said when we started, but it's very basic. I remember 21 years old when I was coming to know Christ. The fellow that was witnessing to me said, "What do you think?" I said, "I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I'm going to hell. This just seems too easy for such a big issue." And the brother said, "Look, God made it that way so that no one has an excuse. All can have it." And we get saved and we come clean. We come redeemed. And we're told and we're invited to come into the presence of God and to worship Him as holy priest. And then after that, he says, "This is my mind. This is my thought." And as you try to make it through this life and this proving ground, this is what's going to change you. This is what's going to make you, as you walk in this lamp, it's what's going to make you yearn to leave this for something better. It changes us. And so here we see this man who looked at this world and he came as one on broken with a broken heart and he was on bended knees. But along the way, something happens. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Everybody awake? Look at verse 24, and we'll go through 34. It says, "And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garment, I will get well.'" It's great faith, isn't it? If I can just, I don't even talk to him. I don't even need to for him to know. He is so incredible and powerful. I just got to touch it. And if I touch it, I'm going to be made whole. What incredible faith. And it says, "Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." Immediately, Jesus perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from, I love this phrase, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Just think about this, and as Chuck Swindoll would say, use your sanctified imagination. You know, one brother and sister told me that in Israel, when they went to the Holy Lands, there's a painting of this woman touching his robe, and there's this bright light where the contact is made. But just think of this. It says, "Immediately Jesus perceiving him that the power proceeding from him had gone forth." Think about that. That's another one of those we read our Bibles too fast, isn't it? Jesus perceiving, realizing that the power that emanated from him had gone out. It had affected someone. He turned and what did he say? "Who touched my garments?" And this is one of those moments where I just believe that our place and time in history tends to change the way that we see Jesus. So for example, if you and I were there and we were one of the followers of Jesus, I believe that we would have seen Jesus of Nazareth, the man who we think is the Messiah. We think he's the Son of God. Right? You and I look back and what do we see? We tend to think of the Son of God, who, by the way, was the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they look at him and their response shows us that. What do they say? "Lord, there's people everywhere. What do you mean who touched you? You can't go anywhere without being touched. There's people pressing in on us." Now, I wish I could tell this story after my Wolfpack had beat Mississippi State last night, but that didn't happen. When I was at NC State, Wayne Denny and Stephen Harrell were there at the same time. And you know Stephen, he's quite enthusiastic. And I had just had a surgery. I was born with a club foot. I did a Z-plasty, extended the Achilles tendon. I had a big cast on. And at that point, the end zone was still grass. And we're beating Florida State. And this is back when nobody beat Florida State. Stephen grabs me. He goes, "Here's the plan. We're going to jump the fence. And we're going to get out there. And you're going to throw me and Wayne up on the goalpost. And we're going to pull you up." I didn't care. So we jump over. I'm out there with a cast, kind of hobbling out there. And I tell everybody back then it was different. I was 235 and I bench pressed 405. Now I'm 405 and bench press 235. But it just trust me, it was different. So I grab Stephen and I just throw him up. I turn and people start coming from everywhere. And Wayne is now like 3 feet away from me. And I'm like, "Wayne, grab my hand." So I grab his hand and I just yank him through. I make the mistake of bending over to pick him up by the waist. It took all of 3 seconds to have four people trying to climb my back. And I was like, "Rah!" That's like happening. And so then I start trying to lift him up. Well, they're riding my biceps up as I lift Wayne. I'm like, "Wayne, I can't lift you and two other people as they ride up." So I said, "Hang on to my hand. I'm going to throw him off, and I'm going to put you up." So he hangs on my hand. I kind of throw him off. I put him up. You know what I did? I turned like this, and I started walking out of that crowd. I'm not a crowd person. And on the way out, there's a lady on the ground being trampled because she had fallen down. So I helped her up, and I get about 20 yards away to the green grass, and I just sat down. I don't want to be a part of this. Well, of course, the next day in the Raleigh and the Charlotte newspaper, Stephen Harrell and Wayne Denny are up on the goalpost on the front page. And Stephen, typical Stephen, he comes and finds me. He goes, "Thank you, man. You are so sacrificial." I'm like, "Sacrifice? I didn't want to do it to begin with." This crowd was everywhere. You know, think about this. In just a few verses, what are we reading? 5,000 men, plus women and children, who have sought him out to hear his teaching. And now he's coming into the city, and people are everywhere. And he says, "Who touched me? Who did this?" And his disciples say, "Lord, everyone touched you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But he turns and he looks, and this woman perceives what? That the power had gone forth. She's been changed. Her life has been completely changed. You know, the Lord stops in the midst of this journey. He's doing something very significant. But along the way, he sees this issue of this woman with blood. But he turns and he sees her. And he has compassion on her. Now she's scared to death. You know why? She believed. If she believed, she definitely believes now, right? One of my favorite passages in scriptures is the one who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Because 99% of the time, that's how I feel. "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. I believe. But just help me. Help my doubts. Help me looking at the realities of the pains of this world and the limitations that I have. Help me just believe. Help my doubts." She believes now, doesn't she? And she turns to him. See, there's a truth, I think, that we see. If any man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth, he shall be saved. You know, what was true of Jairus? He believed in his heart, and he came up front and confessed with his mouth. She wasn't going to sneak in without confession. She had to confess. And so now the power has gone forth, and what happens? He looks at her, and she's scared to death. I bet she was scared to death he's going to take it back. She knew she had stolen it. And I bet she's scared to death he's going to take it back. And he turns and he looks at her. And he says, "Who did this?" And she says, "I did." And then what does he say? "Your faith has made you whole." There is a very dangerous belief. It's been around a long time, but I've seen it recently as something that's being propagated as the loving God and enlightened Bible students. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. Anybody disagree with that? I don't disagree with that. But then you know what they say? So everyone will be saved. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter what you think. Jesus' death was for the world. Jesus' death was for all mankind. So you don't have to confess. You don't have to repent. You don't have to be changed. Jesus died for the world. Now, I think there's an interesting thing here. Go back to that picture. You hopefully has been stewing in your sanctified imagination. Picture this. It's as if there's some power force field that is emanating from the Son of God. And it's called His deity. It's who He is. And it emanates from Him. It says, the power that proceeded from Him. It doesn't say the power that was proceeding from Him. It was the power that did proceed from Him. This is the Son of God, deity, clothed in humanity. And here it is, and it's proceeding from Him. Now, let's go back to that scene and that thought. You know, people were pressing all in on me that day on that football field. I can't count the number of people that bumped into me and touched me. If all it took was the power that emanated from Jesus, then what would have been true that of everyone that touched Him, everyone that encountered Him, everyone that bumped into Him? Oops, boom.
There you go.
Sorry. What would have been true? I wasn't even here to see Jesus. I was going to get some milk. And I got caught up in this crowd, and I bumped into Him, and I can take my glasses off. I can't see you right now, so evidently it didn't work. You see, that's the idea that this dangerous doctrine propagates. But what did He tell this woman? Your faith has made you whole. So there is a power that proceeds from the Son of God that is available to every man, woman, boy, girl, you name it. There's a power that's available. But God has determined the way that you and I receive it. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, we repent, and we shall be saved. Her faith made her whole. Her faith changed her. Think of the different ways that people touched the Son of God. We've already seen it to some degree. They pressed in on Him. They bumped into Him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 67. Matthew 26, verse 67. It says this. Then they spit in His face and beat Him with their fist, and others slapped Him. The power was emanating from Him that day. That power came forth from Him that day. But they couldn't beat it out, and they couldn't slap it out. Look at verse 48 to 49 of Matthew 26. Now he who was betraying Him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed Him. You couldn't flatter it out of Him. You know, my wife has always had this funny little joking saying, whenever I said something nice to her, she says, "Flattery, flattery, it'll get you everything." Not everything. Hail, Rabbi. What about a kiss? You couldn't smack it out of him. You couldn't beat it out of him. You couldn't bump it out of him. You couldn't flatter it out of him. And you couldn't kiss it out of him. Think about this. I heard a brother once say this. How close can you come to the gates of heaven and spend an eternity in hell? You can kiss the very face of the Son of God. You can kiss the very face of the Son of God and still die alone on a hill in your sins. Why? Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you whole. That power went out from him. And it went out from him because of her faith. Now, I just want to, I'll finish with this passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, it says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you. I don't deserve to be seated in heavenly places with the Son of God. This woman, she had gone through a lot. She didn't deserve to be healed. You see, today the problem is we think that everything, we just deserve it. I should have a free education. I should have free health care. I should have this and I should have that. And I should be able to do whatever I want. And you should just accept it because I deserve it. You know what we deserve? Everyone in this world has offended the righteous and holy God who made us. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's what we deserve. But God, who is rich in grace and mercy, why? You know, people say that statement, I can't believe in a God who would. My God is loving. No, your God is not loving. Your God is accepting. Your God is not righteous. You're not being made like your God. You want your God to be made like you. But God is righteous and just and holy. And because of his great love with which he loved us, being without sin, he became like us. And he died and he defeated sin so that that power that emanated from him would have a means and a way to affect us and to come through us and into us and to make us like him. That's an amazing gospel. It's an amazing message. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. You can't kiss it. You can't beat it. You can't charm it. But you can believe it out of him. You can believe it out of him. You can submit in faith. It is the gift of God. What happens with this woman in verse 33? "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." She confessed. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" He says, "Tell me what you did." "I already know it." That's the way God always works, isn't it? You know, I'll finish with a story. I remember when we used to work with youth. I had been a teen boy. I know how stupid teen boys are. Benjamin, I know how stupid teen boys are, so don't think you can fool me when you get older. And I would walk up to some of these guys, and I'd say, "Hey, David, go ahead and tell me. I already know. Go ahead and tell me what you did. It'll be a lot easier on you." You know what these guys would do? They'd go, "Well, you know about this, so it can't be that." And they start going through the list of things they've done. And I'm like going, okay, this is enlightening, right? I didn't know anything. But you know, that's the God of heaven knows everything. Adam and Eve sinned. They knew what they had done. They were hiding. What did God do? God says, where are you? Why are you hiding? He knew. Who touched me? What happened? He knew. He just wants to hear her tell him the whole truth. He wants her to be willing to submit and confess everything he already knows. And aren't those the freeing moments? When we finally agree to be truthful with God? I've been hiding it. I've been trying to manage it. I've been dealing with it. Now I'm going to be honest with it, God. And that's what she did. She's honest. She confesses. And he says, go, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You know, he's not going to forget about this little girl. He's going to go, and he's going to speak hope and life into the situation, and he's going to bring her back from the dead. But he is the God who great power emanates from. And he is the God who delights to redeem the wicked sinner. Let's just close in prayer.